Genesis chapter 26, verses 12 to 33. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham and his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sinai. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. He said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged the well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzah, one of his friends, and Phicol, and the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, and we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee, nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is.
We've already had the opportunity to consider this idea of turning points in the life of Abram. For any who may not have been here for the morning study, we just mentioned that the approach of turning points is to help us to appreciate the fact that there are often moments in life where there is a particular realization or revelation or growth in understanding, and it's a life-changing event. In the case of Abram, it was that he heard God's voice. He saw the God of glory. He responded with faith, and he responded with obedience. And in a sense, there is a chronological progression in the life of Isaac. We don't necessarily need to emphasize that and build on Abraham to appreciate the lessons of Isaac. But in a sense, having responded in faith, growing in obedience, there is next these other lessons that we see through the life of Isaac. For a background, we learn in chapter 25 of Genesis that Isaac was 40 years old in verse 20 when he married Rebekah. And he was, in verse 26, he was 60 years old when Esau and Jacob were born. And then it says, Esau and Jacob grew. There's already at the end of chapter 25 the incident with Jacob and Esau and the stew and the birthright. They're really independent young men at that point. So we would look at Isaac and say this chapter probably takes place in his 70s, 80s. This is a time period where he already has had a number of life experiences. He ought to be a mature follower of the God of his father. And yet still, we see that it's really in this chapter, in his 70s or 80s, he lived to be 180, we're told. So using the proposal from this morning, we might say he's a middle-aged man in comparison to his whole life. But we see that it's really only in this chapter that we recognize perhaps one of the highest points of his life. This is the one chapter where he builds an altar. There's very little, comparatively speaking, about Isaac. We have a lot about Abraham. We have quite a bit about Jacob and Joseph, those four great personages of this book. Relatively speaking, there's really very little about Isaac. This chapter really is the one that expounds his experience. And so therefore, we recognize that it's the one chapter that the Spirit of God has recorded for us to see what it is that Isaac is learning by experience in his walk with God. It will be emphasized that he did a lot of digging in this chapter. Let me just say that in the location where he's digging, a lot of his digging took place in the land of the Philistines. In chapter 26, verse 1, there was a famine. He went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. This is exactly what Abraham had done. He went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. You get the impression that Gerar might have been a prominent city, perhaps even a capital city of that region of the Philistines. Likely it's not the same Abimelech, because it seems that Abimelech was probably just like a royal name, like Pharaoh. But there's this repetition of experience. And there the Lord tells him in verse 2 of our chapter, don't go to Egypt. So he doesn't go to Egypt. He stays here. And when we began reading in verse 12, there is blessing in that area. But there's also progress. This blessing is not the high point of his life. It comes later in the passage that we've read. So there's a lot of digging, first in that area and then elsewhere. And we would propose that there are two perspectives or approaches to considering all this digging. First of all, there are the spiritual lessons, the spiritual applications of digging wells. And the first passage we read in Ephesians, we would propose that those spiritual blessings, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We'd like to connect those with these wells. And we would enjoy those considerations as we share our thoughts together. We know that when the land was described by God to Moses more than once in Deuteronomy, it's described with all these sources of supply. And the wells were one of those sources of supply that are nourishing and refreshing for the people of God. But there's also another way to look at this, and that's the reality of everyday living. He was living in a land where there was conflict because people did not appreciate his determination to follow the Lord. And although we make spiritual applications of who the Philistines were and what the wells were, we also can see that there were practical necessities to identify how to live in a hostile world. We all have the same. We have to appreciate the spiritual meaning of these lessons, but we also can benefit from the practical meaning of what do you do when you live in a hostile world and people are opposed to your actions where you're intending to do things for the Lord and people have envy, people have strife. And so we might apply in that sense the second passage in Ephesians chapter 5 about the life of wisdom and knowing how to arrange our responses, how to respond to things, how to act in ways that bring honor to the Lord, even though we are surrounded by hostilities. There's another passage of Scripture that says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside the faith. We don't have that in Ephesians, but it's we'd like to also look at that in that aspect. So, again, we'll look at the verses in Genesis as our main focus, and then the verses that we read in Ephesians, we invite you to bring those in as they are appropriate, as they would help our understanding and appreciation of this turning point chapter in Isaac's life.
Just a little background to the our account that we've read as to the digging wells. The very first few verses of chapter 26, where we read that there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that Saul was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, etc., went on. And then verse 2, the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down to Egypt, dwell in the land which I tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. The point that I wish to make is here the succession of exercise that is carried over from father to son. And it wasn't sufficient that he was the son of Abraham. He was that, but he needed to walk in that pathway by faith. And so he directs him. It wasn't sufficient that Abram had a vision, that Abram had the promise of being blessed and his seed made as the stars of heaven. And we notice here that to Isaac, he does not speak about being equal or to the sand of the seashore, but simply only to the stars in heaven. He is a picture to us of the heavenly man. He never left the land of promise, though he was there subject to the enemies. But just to carry on this point, that it is not enough when we recognize our parents, our families, they have had real exercise that brought them on the path according to the Word of God. It requires, and I might be quite content, as long as I'm subject to my parents, living at home, it's quite an order that I follow them and do what I think is right. But the time comes where I have to make a real, honest decision before God and for myself. Where am I going to go? What is the path? What is it that God has promised? And to lay hold of these promises for himself, as Abram did, and he mentions here, which I swear to thy Abram thy father, and I will multiply thy seed, multiply as the stars of heaven, and give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abram obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Isaac, now remember, you have to also keep the commandments and the laws and the statutes that God has given to Abram. You got to make them your own. Abram won't be here all the time, but you have to carry on in that testimony. And unless you take it on as being accountable to me, direct relationship to me and to enjoy the blessings that I'm giving you as a promise and obedience in following me. That is the condition that he puts upon us, and we need that very much in our day.
That's what we have in verse 12. It says that Isaac sowed in the land, and because he did what you're supposed to do with seed, he was blessed a hundredfold. So it's not just, as we said before, young people, where the parallels are obvious, because your parents have given you these seeds of trust in the Lord, the seed of the word, the seed of raising you in the assembly, all of these things, the seed of the relationship between them. And so it's your responsibility to sow them. But for every age, the seed is coming from somewhere above us. Ultimately, the source, of course, is the Lord. But for the younger brethren, you have the older brothers that are giving you these seeds. For the older brethren, you have God giving you seeds. You may have younger brothers. We all share with one another these things, and then we are to go plant them. We don't just stare at the seeds. And just forgive me for sharing a personal story, and my dad's here, he'll be embarrassed. But my father always had a garden when he was young. When I first bought my house, my wife will laugh, one day I got home and there is a field plowed in my backyard. And I had no idea, like, where is this coming from? My dad actually plowed the field. He prepared the ground for me. And so what did I do? I sowed the seeds. And the things grew, and then they all got eaten by animals. But the point is that my father started it. But he didn't do the sowing himself. The responsibility lays on us to take what has been given to us and act with it.
Sorry, I didn't do what I had myself said this morning about the switch. As we look at the development of this, we could see that he had great possessions in verse 12 and 13 and 14. And it just in terms of how the details are shared, it's once he had all these possessions, that's when he recognized that there was a need for these wells. Two different lines to come from this. One is that as this middle-aged man who has all the development of these results, successes in his life, naturally speaking, this, I think, is where many of us are in our 30s and 40s and 50s. We've been doing well. We've made a career for ourselves. We've put in 10, 20, 30 years at the office. We have a retirement plan. Life is comfortable. We have some children. And things are humdrum. They're ordinary. And I think we can shake our own selves up, we who are in that age range, and say, are we just comfortable to have these natural blessings? It was when he had all these natural blessings that he started to notice, I'd make that application, he started to notice, look, all these wells are stopped up. These natural blessings will not be good to me if I don't get some water, if I don't get some supply from these wells. And if we are content in our middle-aged lives to just appreciate all the natural earthly successes, all the achievements, all the things that make life comfortable, and we don't recognize that those wells have not been unstopped up, that they've been filled and we need to empty them, take out the dirt so that they flow again, we're going to be very dissatisfied in our middle age. When those wells, when he observed that there was a need for these wells, it was necessary to go and let the water flow once again. Now, the Philistines had stopped them up. The Philistines, we often say, represent what is the phrase, you hear this phrase, earthly religion. The reason one might say that is because there was a way to get from Egypt into the land of Canaan. You could find this referred to as a road called the Way of the Philistines. When Moses led the people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, it says that the Lord did not take them by the Way of the Philistines. That was actually a name. You could maybe even look on your Bible maps, and it was identified with that phrase, the Way of the Philistines. It was a road that went along the coast of the Mediterranean, and you could get right into Canaan that way. But the Lord didn't want them to go that way. He wanted them to go through the Red Sea. He wanted them to go through the wilderness to the Jordan and enter in that direction. And all the spiritual lessons that are part of crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan River, those had meaning for his people and for us. The Philistines didn't get in that way. They got in the easy way. The way of the Philistines, you just walk right in. You don't have to worry about the obstacles. You just sort of get right in. You arrange things so that it's easy for you. You leave out the death of Christ. You leave out death with Christ. And you leave out all the other lessons that are part of that journey. So we might say the Philistines are like religious people. And yet they have stopped up. They have thrown dirt into these wells. The water is not flowing. They have no appreciation for these self-sufficient sources of water. They've filled them up. A well is a self-sufficient source of water. It has its own supply, its own source of supply. And we might say that these heavenly blessings, these spiritual blessings, they have their own source of supply. God has already empowered his people with these blessings. We don't have to bring any of our own supply to it. And it's at this point in his life, a point of success, a point of achievement, a point where things are comfortable, where he recognizes this is not enough. Those wells have to be undug or redug. Get the dirt out, redig the wells so that the water flows again, so that we appreciate the blessings that God has for us.
If I may add to that, because I think it's important to highlight that kind of enemy that was in that land. In the case of Abraham, the Canaanite were the prominent people in the land. When we come to Isaac, it seems that the Philistines are the prominent people in the land. Both of them are opposing to what God have for his people. Though the enemy might change in character, God is still the same. And I think as Abraham relied on God, as we have heard about the coming generation, there is no other resources to rely on. The enemy might change character, but God himself. They are a very fascinating group of people. As we have heard, the first time you read about them is in Genesis 10. They are the descendant of Mizraim, who is a descendant of Ham. And then you don't read anything until you come to Genesis chapter 20. And then we have heard about Abimelech, the king of Gerar. The first thing that they do, they take Sarah out. That's what he did. They took Sarah out. This is their character. And let's now follow and see what they do, because they are trying to rob the people of God of what God had given them. So they take Sarah out. That's Genesis chapter 20. When we come to this chapter here, they take Rebekah. It was Isaac's fault. But then they take the wells. They put dirt in them. They stop the flow of. If we take the example that the wells are the word of God or the spirit of God, it depends how you want to look at it. They stop the activity, the influence of the word of God. They put dirt in their earthly things that could drag people down, not the source of refreshment and power. So they take the wells out. And then what they do, they envy. It said about them that, and the Philistines envied Isaac. They have this idea of trying to take what does not belong to them. You always have heard that there is a difference between envy and jealousy. Envy is trying to take what you don't have. Jealousy is to try to protect what you have. God is a jealous God. Jealousy is a good thing. Envy is a bad thing. So they take the water. If you go further on, they see their encounter with Samson. And there, what they do? They rob the people of God from the separation and subjection by cutting Samson's hair. That's what the Philistines do. They tear down the idea of separation. A Nazarite is a separated unto God in complete obedience and subjection to God. They take that character from them. And I think it's in 1 Samuel 13 or so, they robbed the children of Israel from the weapons, from the arms. They took the swords and the spears. They would not have any smith in the land that could handle these things or fix these things to fight with them. That's what the Philistines are. David took care of them. And only until David comes, the Philistines are going to be around. He took care of their mighty man. He cut his head off. And you don't read about the Philistines after David, really, but maybe an obscure mention of them in 2 Kings or so, or in 2 Chronicles. But David took care of them completely. And that is really the whole idea. This idea of religious flesh isn't there. But how God sees them. He told Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, you are a dead man. You are a dead man. That's how God sees those Philistines. Let's look at them again. What is the worldview that we have? How do we see things? We see the Philistines as God sees them, dead man. And what did David say about the Philistines? This uncircumcised Philistines. That's how God viewed them. They're dead. They are uncircumcised. They are full of the flesh that try to control the people of God and rob the people of God from their things. And here we learn the lesson. How is the one who is going to overcome them? It is Isaac by the help of the Lord.
Yes, they also take the food. Brother Ebel, like I think of the threshing floors, robbing the idea is that they take what is for the refreshment or for the food of the people of God, the source. They will stop up the source or rob from the people of God. And so when we look at this chapter before us, it's the wells. It's interesting when you look at the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how we see different things associated with them. With Isaac, it's the wells. With Abraham, the altars. With Jacob, the pillar. Well, they may have altars and wells too, but the emphasis with Isaac is the wells. Jacob, you know, he's a picture of God's work of discipline in the life of a believer or in the people of Israel. And there's pillars. With Abraham, we saw, is a picture of the principle or feature of faith, of election, of the call of God. And there it's the altar. And here with Isaac, he's the risen, a picture of the risen man, the heavenly man, the son of promise. And therefore, I suspect that's why the brothers had Ephesians chapter 1 brought before us. And we get the wells. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit given. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the ascended head who gives gifts to the body of Christ to build up the people of God. And so it's amazing as we come to this chapter, we see that the Philistines do what is against nature or what would be for their own benefit even. You know, water is valuable, especially in these countries. I mean, it's a source of life. Yet it was to their own hurt that they stopped them up. But when they see Isaac, you know, the one who pictures the heavenly man, the risen man, on stopping the wells, as you say, Brother Emo, it's envy for what the Lord has given. And so may the Lord help us as we explore this a little more.
We have from the characters of the Genesis practical and practical application and theme in the New Testament. We can see in Abraham the election and calling. We can see in Isaac the sonship and inheritance. And we can see in Jacob two things, the two nature in the believer and also the discipline of the Father according to his righteousness, and God succeed in his working through the life of Jacob, as if the Lord's will, we see in the third session. But when we look to verse 12, the verse we started our study, this session from Genesis 26, we read that Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord bless him. May one ask, why Isaac reached this wonderful success in his reaping? We must not think that he had a good experience in sowing, or he may export new good seeds to give such amount of reaping, or he had his men who had an experience in sowing and reaping. Nothing of this. One more thing. This happened after a time of weakness in the life of Isaac, after he lied before Abimelech and said about his wife that she is his sister. And we think that after our sin, we expect that the Lord may punish us. We may lose many things spiritually and materially. But the thoughts of the Lord is not like our thoughts. His thoughts is above our thoughts. Why Isaac sowed and reaped a hundredfold? There is no problem when we return back to the beginning of chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3. Verse 3 said, the Lord said to him, dwell in the land, and I will be with you and bless you, and for you and your descendant I give this land. The Lord promised him that he will bless him. And the last portion of verse 12, we read that, and the Lord bless him. He promised him to bless him, and the Lord is faithful to fulfill his promise. And we thank God because of his faithfulness. And even we, many times, we are faithless, but the Lord keep himself as a faithful one who must fulfill his promise, not because we are worthy, but because he is faithful.
Just following up on what both Brother Emil and Brother Brian emphasized about the Philistine character, I think it's imperative for us to pay a little bit more attention on that, because I think if we don't know and understand to some degree the enemy of our souls, that within itself becomes a defeat for us. So understanding the character of the Philistines. You mentioned several of them, and I was thinking in addition to it that the fact that the wives are being taken shows that the Philistine is desirous of robbing of union, removing union. Our union with Christ is the attempt, the Philistine is going to attempt to diminish and seek to nullify the freshness of that union. And we want to be keenly aware of that, so that the enemy does not have that opportunity. The next one you referred to was the fact of refreshment here in the case of the wells. The enemy wants to make sure that the souls of the saints are dry. He does not want us to have any spiritual energy that comes from spiritual refreshment. Then the matter of vision you referred to. You talked about the hair with Samson. But I think of vision. He dug out Samson's eyes. The enemy, the Philistine, does not want us to have spiritual insight and vision. And our sensitivity and awareness of this is what will help us to counteract the effects of the enemy. Not only that, but I thought of the in Samuel, 1 Samuel 4. The Philistines took the ark. They don't want the people of God to have the central enjoyment of having the ark in our presence, which sets forth the presence of God and the enjoyment of the same. So the desire is, let's take what symbolizes the presence of God. And then lastly, in chapter 17, you refer to that of Samuel as well. It's the matter of taking the strength of the people away. That is what Goliath represented, that he's going to weaken the hand of the people of God. But there is the mighty defeat by David, as you pointed out, is the only one who has had the counteracting against the Philistine influence.
I would add to this that as we try to move a little bit farther in this passage, that not only does Isaac, we should a credit to Isaac that he was not content to let these wells remain stopped up. And the reason I say that is because not only are the Philistines a constant enemy of the people of God, but they also are an enemy that often the people of God are willing to be subject to. There are two examples of this. And one, or the event where the Philistines took away all the smiths in the land so that you had to go to the Philistines to have all your farming implements sharpened. And the people of Israel were quite content to live under that system. Nobody saw that the Philistines were designing something against them. They thought this was fine. We'll go to the Philistines. They do a good job. Another example is that in the time of Samson, you remember in the book of Judges, always there was a cry from the people after they were oppressed by the various enemies. The people of Moab came and these other enemies, and the people of Amalek came, and the people of God would eventually cry because of the oppression. In the case of the Philistines, when Samson started to be used by the Lord to overcome the Philistines, the people actually said to him one time, they said, "Don't you know that the Philistines reign over us? Don't bother them. Don't offend them. Let them alone. They reign over us." The people of God were actually content to live under the oppression of the Philistines because it didn't seem all that oppressive. Isaac was not content to live with those stopped up wells. He determined to unstop them, as we have been saying. And I want to look at verse 18 as we try to move a little bit farther through this passage. It says that he dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of Abraham his father. And then it says he called them by the names which his father had called them. I would link this with that statement in Jude, the faith once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. There is a sense of certainty and sufficiency in what we might call historical orthodox Christianity, the straight and true teachings of the Word of God, to identify what those are and to appreciate them personally. And I would like to just spend a few moments looking at Ephesians 1, since this might be a good time to do that. In reference to the wells as the Word of God, and the wells as the Spirit of God, different links are made with water. But we notice that there are, it's not just one well, it's several wells. And if we look at these references in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the worlds. What is it to the Christian to appreciate the teaching of God's sovereign election? God's selection of us, that he chose us in Christ. What does that do to our appreciation of the Christian faith? This is a blessing. We've got to unstop this well. If we don't benefit from this blessing, we have to dig this one out if it's been tampered with, if it's been covered up so that we don't appreciate it. We were predestined in verse 5. There is the sonship in verse 5. What does it mean that every Christian has the dignity of sonship before God? We are accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through his blood. There is forgiveness. All of these blessings, and we could go even through farther into that chapter. What does it mean to be justified by faith, justified by grace? What does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean to be reconciled to God? All these things that the New Testament reveals. We must appreciate these things and not allow them to be called some other thing that the atoning work of Christ didn't mean, what historical Orthodox Christianity says it meant, to not allow the required tenets, the essential tenets of Christianity, to become peripheral issues as if they don't really matter to the Christian faith, we must identify the need for these blessings. The appreciation of them is essential if we are going to live in the character of what God wants us to have. And Isaac begins to do this, carry out this process. As we look at the verses that follow, and I don't want to take away from other comments on this, but I also would like to pose a question. Sometimes he digs wells and there is strife, and so he leaves them behind. What does it mean to leave behind a well because of strife that is connected with it? Other times he digs wells and there is no strife, and it's a great blessing. As I said, there may be other thoughts on the first wells, the wells that his father had dug. Then there are these other wells that he digs himself. Some he leaves behind when there is strife, and others there is no strife, and they are a blessing.
You have also the fact that the wells were even stopped up at all. So was that a failing on Isaac's part? And I was thinking of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he says that he wouldn't ask the Corinthians for financial support, which is something he was due, because he didn't want his glorying to be made vain, or his make boast a vain his boast, as if he were to ask for something, his work could have been ruined. So I wonder if there was some neglect here. I wonder if we might say that Paul would not have let his wells been filled up at all. And it's just a suggestion. And so if you take that line, then perhaps Isaac here is a little unwilling to deal with these challenges.
Well, generally when the Philistines are on the ascendancy, when they have victory over God's people, it's because of the lack of faithfulness of God's people in the first place. The only reason why the Philistines would have victory over the people of Israel is because somewhere along the line they got their eyes off the Lord, and they came in as a judgment. They took the ascendancy. But try to give a practical illustration of how this is, because this is the spiritual lesson, but how does it work in the real world, okay, in the Christian world? Well, I was involved in the bookstore industry for 27 years. We had a Bible store in our city. There were 5 Bible stores there in that city, and some of them came out of the late 60s, early 70s revival, where there was a need because there were so many converts, all us young guys getting saved, that we had a desire to learn more about the Bible and the Word of God. And so there was an appetite. And so these stores, you know, appeared on the scene. And that story was repeated right across North America. All these Bible stores came up at that time. But over the course of time, what happened was as the Christian so-called book industry became more popular and so on, the owners of the publishers wanted a larger field and so on. There was a desire for things that were perhaps less biblical, more man-centered, you know, all the how-to stuff, which may have a place, but it became more the focus, and the sound teaching, the doctrinal, the true teachings, like of the Lord's coming and these types of things, were sort of put on the back shelf. And all the how-to and all the more man-centered type became... Here's an example. Zondervan was a family publisher. It came from a solid evangelical background here in the States. And they published solid literature. And they grew, and they grew. They put their publishing company on the public market. HarperCollins bought them. Then HarperCollins was bought out by a man named Robert Murdoch. Have you ever heard of him? Now, Mr. Murdoch, he owns all sorts of things. Some things that are not fit for people to consume. Okay, so all of a sudden, the Philistines are in control of the Christian food, so to speak, the Christian market. That's just sort of an illustration. But where are all the bookstores now? All five bookstores, including ours, are gone. So it backfires in the end, right? Where is the food for God's people? But it all started with the Christians themselves, where the desire was to get away from, and then the Philistines move in. And I think that's the practical illustration of what we're talking about here.
And if I might add to that, again, let's look at where the location where the strife have taken place. In verse 6, Isaac went into Gerar. In verse 17, he went to the valley of Gerar. Now, Gerar gets the right perspective as far as Isaac is concerned. It's a valley. And in the valley, in that low point, there is a conflict. But the Apostle Paul told Timothy, I think, that the servant of the Lord should not strive. And what we see here is a very interesting thing. It didn't say really that Isaac giving up those wells that he built. They strove over them. Isaac maintained the names still that he gave to them, that his father Abraham had given them. They might claim that they owned them. They might claim that this truth came because of this man or that man or whatever man. That's fine and well, as long as it maintained the whole name. And he doesn't give up. He goes again and dig another well. And he doesn't give up. And he goes again and dig another well. And in every time, Isaac, the one, is the one, not the Philistines now, is giving them the same name. We're living in a day today where everything is being redefined. I think Steve mentioned earlier about it, redefining things. Sin is no longer called sin. It's a redefining thing. It's a lifestyle. It's a weakness. It's a DNA defect or whatever they call it. The scripture call it sin. And let's call it this way. Family is being redefined. God have his order and his ways of how family ought to be. We need to call things the way the scripture call them. We are living in a world where the Philistines are redefining things, giving to the same entity a different name. And they call in it, well, it is a family, so we're not changing the word family, but we're going to redefine what that is. The Bible is going to be redefined. It's no longer the word of God. It's a good book. The Lord Jesus is just a good man. That's redefining, keeping the same thing, but putting a different name on it. And as a result of that, I think it's a funny thing that the word idiot was to mean somebody who hold a very high way of thinking an ideology. Now, you don't call a person who have a high way of thinking an ideology an idiot today. It's an insulting word. But you know what? The definition have changed. So sometimes the words change. The definition have changed. So what we need to keep in mind is, again, it goes back again to the word of God. Isaac was seeking well. He is seeking the word of God and the spirit of God to maintain the old path. What Abraham have called, it's the same truth. Let's not, as we have heard, the truth was once delivered unto the saints. Let's not redefine, or let's not fall into the part, because we are bombarded day in and day out. We see these things, and after a while you become numb to them. Let's do what Abraham, takes the dirt out, and look what the scripture definition of things, and you stick with that.
I just have a question. It always gives me a little bit of difficulty when we're doing the issues of the Valley of Gera, because you ultimately find that you're brought to Beersheba, and then Jehovah appears. So, Emil, just going back to your comments, is the Valley of Gera considered a halfway position that Isaac would have been in, and that the complete position would then have been when he arrives at Beersheba, where Jehovah appears to him and he hears the word of God afresh?
Yeah, I think Gerar was part of the original inheritance given to Abraham, was it not? It would be a picture still of the heavenly portion, the heavenly land. If I'm not mistaken, perhaps someone else has a thought on that.
I was going to tell you what verse to read, but verse 3, the Lord says, to you and your descendants, I give all these lands. So it does seem to, from that standpoint, give the sense that this was included in the inheritance in verse 3. Right. It was part of, the brothers saying it was occupied by the Philistines, but it was part of the original portion given to the people of God. And ultimately, even all of that land, from the great river to the sea, from Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean, is going to be the people of God's inheritance. But I might say, too, that what David has brought out about this, it's not the final place. And we can see, although God clearly said, stay here, I will bless you, and our brother pointed out earlier that even though there had been failure, God did bless. Yet still, there is this progression where it only is later, where he's getting farther from the Philistines, if we might put it in those terms, that he finally has the Lord appear to him. He's getting back in the direction away from them and leaving behind that conflict. And maybe this is the application of that wisdom Amel brought out. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Call sin, sin. I have the impression that Esek and that second well, Sitna, thank you, were new wells after he dug the ones from his father. His servants called the wells those names. But it's like calling sin, sin, perhaps. And then he continues to move. That conflict makes him realize that it's not a final place. Although Gerar seems to have some aspect of the Lord's blessing, yet still the full development of his progress spiritually comes as he leaves Gerar behind.
I want to share with thought about the Philistine, not I will answer the question. The Philistine in the days of the Old Testament was a literal Philistine, a real Philistine. But we try to apply the thing spiritually. In the day of the New Testament, we read in anywhere about the Philistine. No remembrance for Philistine, but they were found. At the day of the Lord, they were found. And in our days, they are found. I want to refer to two parts from the New Testament, from Gospel Matthew, chapter 15, and also chapter 19, who was the Philistine of the day of the Lord, and who is the Philistine in our days. In Matthew 15, we read about the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Who do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." The tradition of the elders, like the earth which the Philistine at the day of Isaac filled the wells, the same thing as the days of the Lord. They had their tradition of the older elders. But the answer of the Lord makes sense, that he is the one who will evacuate the wells from the earth. The earth which the man added to the wells, which contains the water which came from above. So the answer of the Lord, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses a father or mother, let him be brought to death.' But you say, 'Whoever say to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God.'" This is the earth which filled the wells which Abraham digged in his days, and Isaac tried to evacuate these wells from the earth of which filled it. One thing more in the same gospel, chapter 19, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished this saying that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" This is the earth which filled the well. What the Lord Jesus do? He returned them to which is from the beginning, to the Word of God, to the original Word of God. And I think that is the spiritual meaning of evacuation, cleansing the wells from the earth. And in our days, the same thing. We have the traditions of the fathers, and they, by the tradition and by the ceremonies, which they say that we receive this from the father, which were followers of the apostles, they try to abolish the word of God. And our duty, our responsibility for each one of us to clean the wells, to work hard to make the fresh water and to share with fresh water to the others who are thirsty.
And I appreciate that point from this perspective. Abraham dug the well. We have kind of gone around this statement without saying it, that the water really speaks of the Word of God. We've implied that. I don't know that we've said that. But the water speaks of the Word of God. Abraham dug the wells. The enemy was able to fill them. Isaac redug the wells and dug new wells. It's important from this principle. The Word of God teaches us that there are those who know God. There are those who know God, typically the second generation. And sometimes the third generation knows nothing of God because the second generation never became the first generation. It's good as when we come to know Christ as Savior, that we learn as newborns the principles of the Word of God from others. Abraham shared the water with Isaac. Thus, he grew up to be a man. But there came a time where Abraham could no longer, or I should say Isaac could no longer enjoy only what his father blessed him with. He had to now go and dig out himself so that he could be blessed. And it says in this passage that not only did he dig the wells, but his servants dug the wells, which meant there was an effect on others. And so the principle I want to make sure we hear today is that, where are we in this generation? Am I a generation that knows God? Am I one of the generation who only knows of God? Or am I part of a generation who knows nothing of God? Each generation is responsible to take of that well and make it their own. For Isaac to simply say, "I drank from the well my father dug," he would have missed that personal relationship where God then had spoke to him. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Isaac. And we'll find later on that God spoke to Jacob. But each one moved from being knowing of God to I now have a relationship of drinking from this well that God has provided for me. And it's my relationship with him, not just the relationship that he had with my father, that has value, though it does have some. But it doesn't bring the same blessing of being enjoying that well yourself.
I'd like to take us back a little to Ephesians, but in the context of our discussion presently. We know that there are three enemies for the believer. the devil, the world, and the flesh. Now, as far as an application here, Father and Son, and that relationship, when there is, when as a result of the great truths that God has revealed and revealed to all his people in his word, when there becomes that, when we get into a state of satisfaction, self-satisfaction, Laodicea, for example, thou art rich, hast need of nothing. The moment we are in that state, we are open to the attack of the enemy. He knows very well the area of our weakness. He knows that if we do not get the spiritual food, he knows how to rob us of it. And you know how he does it? By earthly things. He fills the wells with earth. And so this way, we are robbed. It started by myself being self-satisfied. And so there, the enemy comes in and robs me further of this. And in that way, the wells have stopped. And I'm not in conflict. In Ephesians, as we've had before us, the spiritual blessings that are given to us, it says they're all spiritual blessings. Not many, or not most of them, but everything that God could give in Christ has been given to us. To what extent we're enjoying that now, to a large degree, depends on us. But if there's freshness and we're enjoying it, we may not know and understand it all, but then we see we're in an area, a place where the Lord will preserve and he will bless. But as we go on and we find the enemy has come in and robbed us, then we are like in Ephesians, and I would say the way we ought to be, as Ephesians presented, these blessings that are promised and are given to us, God has not withdrawn them in any way. And as we're enjoying them, there's conflict. And that we find in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Of all things, a heavenly people in conflict. In the heavenlies, it says there, the heavenly places. That is a spiritual conflict that is carried on. And there it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in your own energy, not try to redig them or anything at all that we can do, but it is to rely on the Lord. He is the one who has defeated the foe. He has no strength for one who is in the path of obedience. And that is really where we break down. The encouragement that I find in this, that God always draws us back to that, and that point has been mentioned. He does not withhold these blessings, so they're there, and then it comes in, when there is spiritual exercise carried out again, and with a desire, we realize suddenly, look, I have failed. I'm not in the enjoyment of the things that I once enjoyed when there was a freshness there. I was younger than I'm older now, and I don't enjoy them now as I did then. And that's when the Lord uses the enemy to bring this to our attention and shows us in our life as a practical thing. He shows us clearly that, look, you cannot enjoy both worlds. You cannot enjoy spiritual things and have these waters flowing freely while you're dwelling, as it were, amongst the Philistines, and they are sort of in control, or they're trying to rob you. You have no strength against them. But the Lord still blesses. And I would say there are today believers that probably have never enjoyed the truths that you and I are speaking about, of our union with Christ. But they love the Lord. They're attached to Him. They're devoted to Him, committed. And the Lord blesses them. I would say, look, Lord, you do it wrong. Look, they're not doing the right thing. Why are you blessing them? But we find this time and again. There are those who are richly blessed. I meet Christians like that all the time, who are rejoicing in the Lord in what they have. We have little understanding of this. But we must never walk at a lower standard than what God has given us and what He has revealed to you and me. And this is what we need to take to heart. God has shown me a truth. Let us not dare to make a lower standard and be satisfied with it.
And I think also to add to that, that as we come to the end of this section, you come to Beersheba. In Ephesians, you are brought into that sphere of blessing and satisfaction. And here, maybe the Valley of Gerar is a point in between going to Beersheba. It's a well that Abraham said in chapter 21 that I have dug. It's not a new well. Abraham said, I have dug that well. And there it said that Isaac's servant dug that well. It is again the reclaiming of what God have given to His people. Beersheba, the well of satisfaction, maybe that's what it means. The well of seven, perfection, maybe that's what it means. But in chapter 21, it said Abraham dwelled there. He planted groves there. Not only that, and he called upon the name of the God, the everlasting God, El Olam, the everlasting God. It's a new name to God, and I believe it's the only time probably that is mentioned in the Word of God. He came to the everlasting God, the God who completely, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. He comes to the point of complete satisfaction. He comes to the point of completely losing sight of all but thee. Not considering the Philistines anymore. Not considering the riches of the land anymore. Not considering even the inheritance anymore. He is taken up with the everlasting God. When God will be all and in everything, He will be completely filled the vision of Isaac. He will be filling the vision of you and I when we get to that point. So there might be conflict in the way, enemy in the way to strengthen us, to keep us to guard what was committed to us, to guard the inheritance. In Ephesians, we are protected. We are not gaining, we are not taking anything. We are already given everything. It's just enjoying what we are giving. And we come to that point of Beersheba where it's completely satisfaction because Jesus, thou art enough, the heart and the mind to fill.
I'm sorry. I just have one thought. I don't really speak that much, but allow me for this time. A quick thought came from when the Lord was in Cana, and the six water pots that He filled, it say that He filled them to the brim. And it's just an encouragement for us that if we take ourselves out of the scene, as Brother Emil was saying, and we allow the Lord's work to be complete, fulfilled in our lives, then our lives will be fulfilled to the brim. You can't add to it anything because the Lord has added everything that we needed to it.